Those who've been here for a while would know I'm working through 1 John, a little less frequently than Rod, so we're still back in chapter 2, so it'd be good if you could open the Word of God to chapter 2. To recap from the last time, which was about, I think, the 9th of January, I spoke on 1 John 2, 12 to 17, and in that one there was encouragement to three groups. One was to the children, or those who were new believers or young. And for them, there was the assurance of salvation and the reality of a relationship with God, the Father. For fathers, they were seen as those who were mature, those who were faithful throughout all of their life, who have, through their faithfulness and through their love for God and through standing with Him and obedience, have come into a deep and intimate relationship with God. And then we looked and encouraged, especially for the young men or the young people, those who have the vigour and the strength, and they're strong in the Lord and they're able to bear the load, and are fighters who can overcome. And we reminded our young people not to waste their youth, but to think of people like Daniel and Timothy and others who made the decision to commit their lives to the Lord and to live His way from the early age, and how God made them into mighty men of God. And we had many other illustrations. We concluded with a note that we need to choose to follow God, not the ways of the world, and that the sinful world and its lusts that we all get allured by, they're all passing away. They're going. But those who do the will of God, they abide in Him forever. And that's where we left it last time. And so we come to our reading this time in 1 John 2, 18 to 27. I'll just read that and then I'll pray. I'm reading from the ESV. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. But you have been, who is the liar, but he who denies the Christ, Jesus is the Christ or Messiah? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from Him above, Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to open Your Word, I ask that You would open mine, open our hearts and our minds and our wills to hear from You, to learn. Lord, help me this morning to be faithful to Your Word. And if there's are any this morning who may appear to be saints but are not saved, please quicken their hearts that they may truly be saved. Lord, guard us against error and division. May we draw near to each other as we draw near to You, to hear from You. Speak, Lord Holy Spirit, our hearts and minds are yielded to You now. We commit this to You and come with expectancy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, this morning's very simple grouping, two verses, two verses, two verses, two verses. There's 10 of them. But there's some interesting things in here, and when you run through, I guess, sequentially through a book, you sometimes find a bit of repetition, but that's good. We need reminding. First point I want to make is that the Antichrist, and we're going to study what that means, reflect the last hour. That's in 2:18 to 19. Now, let's just read that again. 18 and 19 says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming," note singular, "so now many Antichrists," plural, "have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain, apparent, manifest, right, that they all are not of us." Now, in this passage, you notice it starts off with little children. Now, when we were in the previous one, we talked about children being very specific to being young. In this case, it's more a term of affection. It's little children in terms of a love and a care for the people. So it's not just to children, it's to all of us. And it's just being addressed, as it were, from John acting in that fatherly, that father in faith. But we concluded our verse 17. Now, you might recall that 17 in 1 John 2 said, "And the word is passing," notes the tense, "passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." This passing away speaks of a process. It's going. It's not there. It doesn't suddenly disappear. It's passing away. And that is conveyed in the reading we have today, where it talks about the last hour. Some might call it the last time, the last days, the last instance. It's got very much the same sort of meaning. It talks about imminence, and it conveys that. It may seem confusing that this being written in the early church, it's talking about the last days, and here we are nearly 2,000 years later, saying, well, that last days has taken a while. But we need to understand what the last days actually mean. If I go to the NIV Study Bible, it probably helps there. With the New Testament writers, John viewed the whole period, beginning with Christ's first coming, as the last days. They understood this to be the last of the days because neither former prophecy or new revelation concerning the history of salvation indicated the coming of another era before the return of Christ. And the word last, in last days, last times and last hours, also expresses a sense of urgency and imminence. The Christian is to be alert, waiting for the return of Christ. So the last days were triggered by the coming of Christ, and he said he was going to come back again. What was not clear to them at that time, of course, was that there would be a period of time, the time of the church. That was sort of a new thing to them. But God knows what he's on about. MacArthur actually puts it this way. The phrase refers to latter times, the last day, i.e. the time period between the first and the second comings of Christ. So really, last days is talking about that between visits time of Christ, between when he first comes and when his second comes. But notice that the phrase has that sense of urgency and imminence. It means don't just wait around and be complacent. Be expectant. He could come at any time. John is the first to introduce the term Antichrist, or it's probably more helpful to use this, anti-Messiah. See, sometimes we have that word Christ, and we almost think of it as being his surname. It's not. It's just the Greek for Messiah, the promised one, all right? And the Jews, they thought that he was just going to be a king, a deliverer, a ruler. They didn't realize that he would be God, the very God. So anti-Messiahs, remember, you might recall that when they were concerned about Jesus, there was the council that said, didn't this person rise up? And he was struck and the disciples fled. There's been other messiahs. So this is an expectancy of the one promised by God. But here we're introduced for the first time to the term, as I said, Antichrist or anti-Messiah. Now that one is with a capital A, singular, right? He is the lawless one, the beast, the ultimate Antichrist, capital A, at the time of the day of the Lord. Now we read of him in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who oppresses and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's some of those traits that is there, all right? He puts himself up as an object of worship. He deceives you. There's rebellion. Lawlessness is revealed. In 1 John 2:18, it speaks of the nature of the Antichrist, and that's the plural, all right? As it is evident in the society then, but it is also evident in our society now, and it's typified by, as I said, the plural. New King James says, Antichrist is a combination of the Greek words anti, meaning instead of or against. Note those two things, instead of or against. And Christos, meaning the anointed one. Antichrist most likely means those who seek to take the place of Christ. In other words, those who seek to take his place and are in opposition. Note those two things, instead of and against. In 1 Timothy 4:1-3, it says, Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. MacArthur says it well. While the term first occurrence refers to a particular person, as I said, that was prophesied in Scripture, this one is plural and reflects many individuals. John uses the plural to identify and characterize the false teachers who were troubling John's congregation because of their false doctrine, distorted the truth, and posed Christ. The term therefore refers to a principle of evil incarnate in men who are hostile and opposed to God. Starting to get the theme? I know I'm hammering on about it. NIV, a bit more on this, has this statement. John assumed his readers knew that a great enemy of God and his people would arise before Christ's return. That person is called Antichrist here, or the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, as we read, and the beast in Revelation 13. But prior to him, there will be many Antichrists, plural. These are characterized by the following. Let's have a look at some of them. One, they deny the incarnation. That is, they deny that Jesus is divine and that he's fully human, both. They deny the Father. They do not have the Father. They are liars and deceivers. They are many. It's more than one of them. And in John's day, they left the church because they had nothing in common with the believers. The Antichrist referred to in John's letter were the early Gnostics. The anti or Antichrist means against. Note that the false teachers and false messiahs referred to here in verse 19 are not from outside the church. This is a key point with John. They are from inside the church. All right? NKJ study says, in the opening verses of this book, John made a distinction between we and you. We is the apostles, were the eyewitnesses of Christ. You were the readers. So separating the two. That same distinction is probably maintained here. Thus, when John says false teachers are not of us, he means they did not agree with the teaching of the apostles. These antichrists had departed from the apostolic churches and their attitudes and actions were not of the apostolic persuasion. If they'd been in harmony with the apostles, they would have remained in fellowship with him. This is probably a good point. There are no new apostles. Right? Everything that was taught must align with what came from the apostles in Scripture. There's no new revelation. It says they went out from us. John is describing people who had purported to be believers. You couldn't tell them apart. Not so much the world leaders. You see, when it says they went out, it's plain that they're not being obvious. You couldn't tell who the false teachers were or weren't from just looking at them, by just interacting with them. But when they were revealed, when they turned away. F.F. Bruce noted, but the early Christians recognized Antichrist not only as the enemy who attacked them from without, but also the enemy who seduced them from within. In this sense, Antichristos is practically synonymous with pseudo-Christos, the word used in Mark 13:22, where our Lord warns his disciples that false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders and lead astray, if possible, the elect. So look at Matthew 24:23-27. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. See, the thing is here, that if we follow signs and wonders, if we follow experiences, if we follow what it is, then we can easily be distracted. Because don't forget what those people were doing. They were using experiences and signs and wonders, the marvels, maybe stories, maybe testimonies, whatever it is. But they were trying to persuade the elect. And so it is. Somebody in the church could be in a Bible study. They could be talking around the table. And they say something and they tell you of an experience or something else. And they read into that a teaching. But the teaching's not in Scripture. Beware of it. All right? Now it says they would have continued with us. That indicates that something has made them depart. Now maybe it was some level of difficulty. Or maybe they were wed to the world and chose the world in this situation. I guess I can see some of that. And that is what made them depart. But they chose to the world rather than being faithful. Wesley says, when they went, their hearts were before departed from God. So before they went, their hearts were departed from God. Otherwise, they would have continued with us. And Moody says, their defection shows that they never shared the church's heavenly birth. We can all put on the act. We can all pretend. But are we truly born again? MacArthur says, the first characteristic mentioned of the Antichrist or false teachers and deceivers is that they depart from the faithful. For the second characteristic and third, we see later on, they arise from within the church and depart from true fellowship and lead people out with them. Note that, lead people out with them. The verse also places emphasis on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, those who genuinely are born again, endure in faith and fellowship and the truth. The ultimate test of true Christian endurance, the departure of people from the truth and the church is the unmasking, or is there unmasking. And so, in the church, those who are false teachers, we may display signs, wonders, but when they're confronted with the pure doctrine or when things get hard, they're revealed. Their very presence is consistent. The very presence of these in society is consistent with the age of the last days. That's where he's drawing the parallel, that this spirit of the Antichrist is there. It's at work now. So in this time between the coming of Christ, the first time and the second time, it will be typified by false teachers. Let's go into 2:20-21. Trust, and this is to trust the Holy Spirit discernment. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth. Note that. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Bit interesting, that. We'll use MacArthur's words here. Two characteristic marks a genuine Christian in contrast to the Antichrist we just spoke of. First, the Holy Spirit, the anointing, guards them from error. Christ is the Holy One, imparts the Holy Spirit as their illuminating guardian from deception. Second, the Holy Spirit guides the believers into knowing all things. True Christians have a built-in lie detector and persevere in truth. Those who remain in heresy and apostasy manifest the fact that they were never genuinely born again. Note that those who've been born again have been anointed by the Holy One. It means to be chosen, elect, set apart for God. That's what it means. Cultural Cultural references says people were consecrated and anointed with oil for specific tasks, especially for priesthood or kingship. At least sometimes this physical anointing was associated with the Spirit, and probably that's the point here. This is anointing by the Holy Spirit. And that's not a special thing, that's being saved. You've been anointed, sealed by the Holy Spirit. So, let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:20-22. This is again on anointing. For all the promises of God find the yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, as I pointed out before, note it said that they have all knowledge, and it's not because they don't know the truth, right? So, and Moody Commentary states, the gift of the Spirit and teaching ministry enabled them to actually know the truth. In other words, the gift of the Spirit includes the illuminating work of the Spirit. I can continue on. I think I've made that point, right? So if the readers already knew the truth, if they could already discern what was false teaching, because that's what it says, why did John write to them about it? Why? What's the point? They already knew. Why tell you something you already know? And I think the key of that is tied up in that last phrase, and because no lie is of the truth. Or Amplified Bible says, and know positively that nothing false, no deception, no lie is of the truth. Okay, that sounds pretty obvious. Something that's a lie is not the truth. Isn't that again stating the obvious to the obvious? What's the point? Well, I think what you've got to look at is what was the behaviours of the people? So here they were, somebody would come in and they would say something that's false teaching. But they weren't saying anything, were they? Why? And he's saying, guys, you know it's false. Don't go hoping that it'll actually have some truth in there. Don't go thinking it'll be all okay. What's a lie is a lie. What it speaks to there is that maybe the people had self-doubt. They wanted to give the benefit of the doubt to those false teachers. Or maybe they thought that there might be something else they say that's right and they'll try and discern between what's good and bad in there. They might thought it's just being tolerant with them or loving to them. Whatever the point was, there was nothing done about it. God had given them the Holy Spirit. He illuminates their mind. They know something's false, but they're not acting on it. And so John is reminding us, no, if it's false, it's false, it's false, it's false. It's a lie. And it needs to be called out. Wesley states, know that no lie is truth. All doctrines of these antichrists are inconsolable to it. And Moody reminds us, that the reader dares to know the truth of the gospel, and no theological lie comes from truth. They possess the necessary criterion to recognize the sectionist faulty doctrine. Now, I want to speak a little bit personally here, a little bit of application. Been around the church for a while, and I've come across people who now I would class as being false teachers. I'm sure we all have. Maybe at the time we didn't. And they'd say something, and something in my mind would go, yeah, it's not quite right. Ever had that? Someone shares something, they maybe take a portion of scripture and blow it up, focus on the minor, forget the major, build a whole doctrine on a couple of verses. Did I say anything? Most of the times not. So I'm searching my heart here and saying, well, why not? Well, oftentimes, they would have big bravado. They'd talk about the hours they spend in the Bible per day. I've read the Bible every year. I've done whatever it is, right? Or I have been, or this miraculous thing has happened. It's been confirmed by these signs and things. And what starts playing in my own mind is I know, well, no, I haven't been in the scripture for an hour a day or whatever it is, and my knowledge is limited, and maybe I don't know everything. Maybe I'm not qualified to judge. maybe they're on a higher plane of spirituality to me, and therefore I can't really rebuke them. Maybe some elders or so others might know this, but I don't. That's what happens, is we hear a lie and we're unsure of ourselves and we don't say anything. What John's saying is, no, you know it and nothing good will come from it. No truth comes from a lie. Call it out. And that's the encouragement to us. Now, I just want to have a bit of a word on this idea of different levels of spirituality. Now, while it is true that some are nominal, and while it is true that all of us struggle in different ways, and some seem to obey the Lord more and walk closer with him in that sense, there is no level when it comes to doctrine or teaching. There is no, I have a secret knowledge, I have an extra level of knowledge, I've found something else beyond that. If you're worried about your level, that's easy. Submit yourself to the Lord, do what he says. It's pretty straightforward. But there are no levels in Christianity. It's a relationship, and it's the depth of that relationship, but it's not a level of Christianity. Okay? F.F. Bruce quotes C.S. Lewis, and he says here, C.S. Lewis warned us about the seductiveness of the inner ring, the temptation to gain admission at all costs to that elusive elite of people who really matter, who know what's what. The fascination of such an inner circle can be as powerful and dangerous in religion as in society. We are flattered by the idea that we are different from the rank and file, that we have access to deeper teaching and more esoteric truth, even it might be, and this is supremely soul-destroying, to a higher level of holiness than the majority. Our Lord crushed such pretensions when he thanked God for hiding from the wise the understanding of things which were revealed to babes. There is no, not everyone knows this, there is no special layer. If you actually think about it, a lot of the cults have that. You know, think about some of the more destructive ones, and they go into higher and higher levels of secret knowledge. Have you noticed that with the cults, with the JWSA, the Mormons? I'm sure you could add to the list there, the emerging church. What do they all encourage? Additional knowledge. Extra level of knowledge. It's a lie. We can come into a deeper relationship, but there is no extra knowledge, there is no extra level or extra plane that you come to by some extra teaching. And the trouble is that when we don't call out false teaching, we're actually giving it legitimacy. 2 John is written to the elect lady. Now some postulate, I'm not going to say it's definitive, some postulate that could easily be Mary. Because remember, John was given charge over Mary, Christ's mother. Whether it is or not, what is she exhorted to in 2 John 6 to 11? It's only one chapter, so it's 2 John 6 to 11. And it says here, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." Note, walk in the commandment you heard from the beginning. The first stuff is the genuine bit, all right? 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh," right? So they deny his humanity. "Such one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves," here's the exhortation, "so that you do not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and his Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," that's the pure teaching, "and does not receive, do not receive him into your house or give him greeting." All right? "For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Now, if it was Mary, or if it was just a prominent lady, an elect lady, You can see what he's saying here is people are watching you. And if you greet such a person and welcome them into your house, then what you're doing is you're giving your imprimatur to them. They see you haven't had a problem with them. You're having fellowship with them. Now, I know we're meant to open our homes to people and all people who have faults, but we're talking about here of deceivers. We're not talking about people who are lost. We're talking about people who willingly deceive and allowing them by our... We might just think we're being polite, but we're giving an imprimatur to what they're doing by not saying something, by not calling it out. So John reminds us that we have been given the discernment through the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we must call it out. Don't forget the Pharisees. They were the most superior of the religious groups at the time of Christ. There was much to boast about being a Pharisee. But was it not the majority of the Pharisees who crucified Christ or asked for his execution? So you can have somebody who appears to be all there, but they're not. Now, look, we all sometimes can make incorrect doctrinal statements. We're not talking about somebody getting it a bit wrong here. Although, if you do detect that, isn't it wise to point out where there's an error? Look, I'm so thankful for the people who've come to me when I've either spoken up here or otherwise and have said to me, Andrew, I just want to check what you meant by this, right? It's great because it lets me to think, what did I actually say? What was actually heard? And if I say anything this morning that's wrong, right, you're on notice. You've got to call me out on it, all right? So it doesn't stop, doesn't matter what title you have, doesn't matter where you stand. If I'm saying something false, you've got to call me on it, all right? And anyone who doesn't want to submit to that, beware. Because we should all be willing to be going through the scrutiny of Scripture and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, the false teachings of the Antichrist, what did they say? Well, in 22 and 23, who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So what are they teaching? False teachers, as we said before, they deny the incarnation of Jesus, that he was fully man and fully God from before, his existing before, eternal deity. All right? Talk to a JW and they'll tell you that he became God, that he had a beginning. No, Christ existed in eternity past as God and came incarnate as fully man. Anyone who teaches you otherwise, teaching a lie. So that's the first sign. MacArthur commentary states, denying the Father and the Son, a second characteristic of the Antichrist is that they deny the faith, i.e. sound doctrine. Anyone denying the true nature of Christ as presented in Scripture is an Antichrist. The denial of Christ also constitutes a denial of God himself, who testifies to his Son. Right? So anything who denies who Christ is denying God. You can't split the two. In 2 John 1:7, we read, remember we read this before? For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such one is a deceiver and antichrist. Now we read that out with respect to the elect lady. Wesley commentary puts that plainly. Who is the liar? Who is guilty of that lying? But he who denies the truth, which is the sum of all Christianity. What is that truth? That Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he came into flesh. He is one undivided truth. And that denies that in any part of this, in effect, the whole, he is the Antichrist. So if you deny any part of that core truth, let me read it again, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he came in the flesh, he is one undivided truth, right? Denying any part of that is to deny the whole. Again, New King James study says, denying the deity of Jesus is the same as denying the Father and the Son. In John's epistle, denying that Jesus is the Christ includes denying that he came in the flesh. A person cannot worship God while denying Jesus' full deity and his humanity. If you really look at a lot of the cults, a lot of the false teaching that's out there, the something, right? They deny the deity of Christ, or they deny his incarnation as a human, or both, right? So what we do, there's an interesting point as well in terms of denying Christ. In the NIV cultural Bibles, in those 2 points, it says perhaps as early as AD 100, Cerinthus reportedly taught that the Christ spirit became upon Jesus but was not identical to him. Notice that what's happening? The Christ spirit came on Jesus. He was just a man. The Christ spirit, you hear that today. People teach that today. But then equally, Jewish believers were barred from synagogues, and they may have been tempted to remain in this temple, in the synagogue, by denying that Jesus was the Messiah. The denial of the truth and the anointed one. In the first case, we have an outright heresy. But in the second one, what we have is a denial of a truth for social acceptance, or acceptance in the majority. Because don't forget, when you're a Jew, and you're outside the temple, you're outside the fellowship of the people. And some would give in and deny that Jesus was Messiah so they'd be let back in the temple. Now, we see that today, don't we? Many churches, instead of standing what the Bible says, look, let's pick some hot button topics, right? Sin, original sin, hell, sexuality, gender roles. Look, choose any of them. All right? Isn't the church tempted to compromise on that, to give in, to be socially acceptable, rather than standing on what Christ says on those topics? So what are we to do? Well, another scripture for us, 1 John 4, 1 to 6. We'll come to this later on, obviously, when we get to our study. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Note, has come in the flesh, deity, in flesh, mankind, human. Right? It's from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. But by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then later on in that chapter, verse 15 to 16, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Get the picture? What are we meant to do? We're meant to discern. We're meant to test the spirits. And we're meant to abide in him. That's our response. 4, we're to persevere in the truth until eternal life. In 24 and 25, let's read that. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that is made to us. What's the promise? Eternal life. Heard from the beginning, all right? That which was preached by the first apostles. I've mentioned this before, right? It's the first teachings. Do not be caught up with the new or the alluring of new facts or new figures or new insights. MacArthur commentary states, the gospel that cannot change. Let it remain. Do not follow false teachers. Continue to experience intimate communion with God and Christ and persevere to the full eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul states, and I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The gospel is simple. The word of God is truth. What you hear first is there. There's no extra stuff, not in the wisdoms of men, not in lofty thoughts and preachings. Sometimes we get so familiar with it that we actually look for something new. Just pray that the Lord would enliven you to understand a new depth of the love of God. We know he died on the cross. Do we know what it cost the Father? Spend some time meditating on what it cost him. You'll start to appreciate it all again. So, Moody commentary notes. To protect their relationship with God, the readers have an objective, which was verse 24, and a subjective, which is later on, 27th, safeguard. The former is to abide in the truth of the incarnation, which they heard from the beginning of their exposure to the gospel. The next verse offers a reason for retaining the truth. It is to realize a promise of eternal life, which God himself made to those in relation with him. John provided these exhortations for faithful because of the attempt, again, note, the attempt of false teachers to deceive them. Those who are just trying to deceive his Christian readership, the Antichrist and defectors, have spurned the truth and can adversely influence the readers and do so. So what you have heard abides. In abiding and resting, we remain in the word of truth. We rest and abide in Jesus and God the Father. To eternal life is abiding in communion with him, right? It's not just doing what you want forever. It's abiding in him. This promise, now note, think about a meaningful promise. A promise can only be made by somebody who can fulfill the promise, can't it? Otherwise, it's just a liar. But a meaningful promise is made by somebody who can fulfill the promise. And the promise has meaning to the person who's being promised because they don't already have it. Right? I promise to help you here. I need help. I can fulfill it. Well, think about that when it comes to our eternal life. God has promised us eternity with him. It's something we can't get for ourselves. We don't already have it, but he is able. We can abide in his promises. We can't attain salvation for ourselves. And the New King James Bible says, eternal life speaks both the quality of life in the present, and there is a quality of life, even though things go bad and things are terrible, to actually be able to live through the storms knowing that Christ is with you and loves you. I really don't know how people without Christ survive. But not only in this present life, a life filled with joy of God, but also the promise of eternal future life in the eternity. John 14, 23, 24, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him." It's relationship. I'm coming. Open up to me. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Look, isn't this straightforward? If you love me, you do what I say. You don't, you won't. It's not rocket science. None of this is rocket science, but we need reminding. John 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, in verse 1, we read, and Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." By the way, when we get given glory, it's to glorify God, not ourselves. Sidebar for you. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Now this, "and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence and your glory that I had with you before the world existed." Christ is our hope now. and he is our eternal hope. And so the final exhortation in 26 and 27, remain in the truth. 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Note you, they're trying to lead you astray. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. Wesley says, I have written to you, St. John, according to his custom, begins and ends with the same form, and having finished the kind of parentheses of John 1 John 2, 20 and 26, he continues what I said in John 20 concerning that which would seduce you. Notice that word, concerning them that would seduce you. So he's bringing you back. He's bringing you back to the points you already made. Remember, he already made the point in 21 about the fact that you know all of these things. But the other so what is, beware. There is that seduction that's trying to happen of the saints. Beware that these false teachers are trying to deceive you. MacArthur notes the third characteristic of the Antichrist is that they try to deceive the faithful. And in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Again, we read that before. NKJ Bible says, those who try to deceive you refers to false teachers or antichrists, indicates that it is possible for believers to be deceived by false teaching. It is possible. We are to base our walk with the Lord on the truth he has given us. Believers who know God's standards and desire for us but fail to put these truths into practice in their lives will also not mature in Christ. So you won't necessarily be unsaved by following false teachers, but you'll be stunted. You won't be walking in the truth. You won't mature. You'll stay there. Jude 3 and 4 said, beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend, strive, work, fight for. Right? Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Again, calling you back to the pure teaching. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for his condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Let the Lord Holy Spirit instruct you in the word of God and not be deceived. John 16, 13-15. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will what? He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, that's Christ. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. Therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. MacArthur notes, John is not denying the importance of gifted teachers in the church, but he indicates that neither those gifted teachers nor those believers are dependent on what? On human wisdom or the opinions of men of truth. God's Holy Spirit himself guards and guides a true believer in truth. If God is true, and Christ is the truth, so is the Holy Spirit. Remain in him. In response to such deceivers, the task of genuine believers is to walk in truth, persevere in faith and in sound doctrine. That's what we're meant to be doing. We are to persevere in truth. All right, we've been through it all. Sprinkled throughout is some application. I'll just give you some of the headlines that we've covered already, just so we can pull it together as a bit of what does this mean? So what? How do we apply it? We are to abide in the revealed truth and in a close relationship with God, the Father and the Son. God, the Holy Spirit, provides us with the insight and discernment. We are to study the Word of God so that we not only understand what is false, but why. The more we study the word, the more the Holy Spirit has to work with us to pick up and say, that's not right. We are to call out false teaching. Don't just give it tacit approval. Do not be caught up with the new teaching. Be aware of false teachers who are seeking to deceive the elect. And beware of those who deny the incarnate Son of God, whether they deny his deity or his humanity. And what are we meant to do? We are to persevere in the truth. I always like to close with scripture, and I'll do that now. This is from 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 to 24, but at this I'll pray afterwards. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now notice, in circumstances, not for the circumstances per se. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But what? Test everything and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. So, Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word and for sending your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds, to reveal Jesus to us, to bring us to saving faith, and, Lord, to detect and understand error. Thank you for our eternal hope of abiding in a loving relationship with you for all eternity. And help us, Lord, not to be complacent, but to guard our hearts, to feed on your word, to worship in spirit and truth, and to pray in accordance with your will and by the leading of your Holy Spirit. Father, for those who've heard this message who do not truly have a relationship with you, please awaken their hearts. Convict them and bring them to true saving faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we pray that your most holy name will be exalted in this place, in our hearts and in our lives, from here to eternity. Lord, let us bring glory to your name. And so, Lord, we commit this to you to work in our hearts after now by the move of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.